If you have been paying attention in the book of Acts, you will notice that this is the third time that Luke has taken space in this retelling of the history of the first century. It's the third time that he has included Paul's testimony of his conversion. And so this morning, I want to just walk through this text. I want to make sure that we understand it, because I think three times in this book, even though it's fairly long in New Testament standards, it is a history that includes a large amount of time, space, given to this story of his conversion. I want to start, though, this morning by talking about an episode from my own life. About 20 years ago or so, I was not a very old Christian, maybe more than, actually, than that. I became a Christian when I was 19 years old, so I was not one who benefited from being raised in the church. I had gone to Bible college, where I had put some real effort into learning the Word and in those classes. And then after that, we went about our life and returned about 5 or 6 years from then to an area that Peggy had been living when I met her and when we were married. And we went back there to take care of her grandfather and took a little spell from ministry, went back there to be helpful, and went to work for a man that I've known then from the time I was in college, who I respected a great deal. And when we returned there, he invited us to come to his church. And so in visiting his church, it was, let's just say it was a lot wilder than this one. Let's just say that things happened there in a spontaneous fashion that probably doesn't happen like that here. That there was a lot of movement going on and a lot of people standing and saying, "Thus says the Lord." Well, even as a young Christian, I thought that it was a bit out of order in 1 Corinthians sense. So, as God's providence would have it, I'd go back to church or go back to work on Monday morning, and he's thrilled to meet me there. "What did you think of our church?" I said, "Well, I think that there was a lot of activity, but I'm not sure that everything was in order." And you could see by the look on his face how disappointed he was at one moment, and then in a flash, he was no longer disappointed, he was actually infuriated. And I'll never forget the next couple of days, his insistence to me that I was wrong because I didn't understand these people's sincerity. And that was his argument. They were sincere. Personal sincerity, as we're taught at least in this passage, is not a guarantee that you're walking in the truth, nor is it a substitute for it. I think if there's ever been a person that was sincerely wrong, it was the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's writing to us, and I'm just going to go through this text. What formerly drove Paul as an unbeliever was that he was a convinced Pharisee. That's what he says. And just as these men that he's standing before on this particular day, made up of Jewish leaders and leaders from the Gentile world, he is standing before these men, and just as many of them are now convinced Jews, so he was a convinced Jew of the highest sort. He was a convinced Pharisee. Something we learn about Paul's personality here, he was never a fence sitter. His convictions produced actions while he was a believer and when he was not. The first thing we see from this text is that he sincerely reasoned that he ought to do many things as a convinced Pharisee. He says, "All that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I was engaged in." So Paul felt bound by a certain logic or perhaps a certain ethical necessity to act as he did. Like those who are now standing in judgment of him, Paul participated in challenging what was being proclaimed about Jesus. He was attacking those people who confessed faith in him and who gathered in his name. And Paul goes on to confess the cruel thoroughness of his persecution to the Christian church, beginning in Jerusalem. Secondly, we learn from this passage that Paul had a sincere involvement in the process of persecution, not only in Jerusalem, but across the entire region. And that involvement was quite comprehensive. He put many, verse 10, many of the Lord's people in prison, and seeking to have them put to death, he cast his vote against them. Thirdly, Paul had a sincere zeal. A very sincere zeal for Pharisaic Judaism. And it is illustrated further by the fact that he traveled extensively from synagogue to another to have them punished. That's what he was doing when he was on his way to Damascus in the first place. Paul's aim in exposing their presence in the synagogue was to force them to blaspheme. Now, that could be a couple of different things. I don't know which it means. It could mean that he was actually putting pressure upon the Christians to deny Christ. That's possible. Or it could be that from a Jewish perspective, he was trying to get them to say something that would be wrong in the sight of the Jew that wouldn't be wrong in itself. Like saying something like Jesus was the Son of God, or that he was the divine Son, something like that. But that's what he was doing, and it was sincere. There was no doubt in his mind he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God, and he was doing it with all of his heart. Sanhedrin gathered Jesus, came against him, tried to get him to blaspheme by saying something that was absolutely true of himself. The fourth thing that we see in Paul's statements here about the way that he did live his life is that he had a very sincere, raging fury that operated against these Christians. It was self-justified. I imagine that it was something like a self-justified, anger to a righteous anger towards this. From a Jewish perspective, he believed they were wrong, and so he confesses here in a more powerful way than he has in chapter 9 or chapter 22, where these stories are also told. Here he says, it wasn't just a little bit of an anger. It wasn't just a dutiful thing. I functioned in a sincere, raging fury. Verse 11. Such a rage motivated him that he was not appeased to simply see to it that the Christians left his town. He pursued them. Do you see that? It's one thing to say, I disagree with you. I'm opposed to you. I'm going to make your life miserable until you move. And then when they did, he chased them. That's what Paul's doing. So he persecuted them, even to foreign cities where they sought to take refuge. Before his accusers then, Paul stands. He's confessing something of greatest importance. He was once just like them. That's what he's saying. I was once just like you. King Agrippa, I was just like you. I didn't believe. Festus, I was just like you. I was there. These people share the exact same sentiment toward Jesus that he once shared. And what's different between them is that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was far more motivated to squash this movement than these leaders are at this time. He was driven by a maniacal fit of rage to put these people to death. Well, Paul was not just convinced that Christians were wrong. He was a dangerous and violent threat to everyone who called upon the name of Christ. He made life dangerous for them to be a Christian. And so automatically we see, it was a very different kind of world, wasn't it, in the first century to be a Christian than it is now. In America, we don't have people chasing us like that. And when we do, it's so rare. Here, from the very get-go, the Christian church was birthed and began to grow in its infancy with people like Saul of Tarsus breathing down its neck. Everything Paul has said thus far would surely cause them to stop and question, well, then what in the world happened? I mean, this guy is now on trial because of his faith in Jesus, and now he's confessed that he spent most of his life trying to squash this thing, trying to live for God and according to Pharisaism, and now something has happened. Something has changed. Something changed him. I have to think that if these rulers and these leaders were there and listening, they would have to be grappling with this question, what happened? How did he get from there to here? I think it's a one of the grossest misstatements or understatements to say that Paul was among the least likely people ever to become a Christian. And if it was left up to his own reasoning, if it was left up to his own mood, if it was left up to his own convictions, the things that he believed, his own understanding of things, he would have remained every bit as much of a convinced Pharisee every day of his life. Something happened. And that's the way Paul tells the story. I was a convinced Pharisee. I was completely content to do my job as one. And then something happened. Well, what happened to you, Paul? What happened? Something happened to him that was astounding and amazing. Something happened to him that was life-changing. Something happened to him on one of those trips to persecute Christians with letters in hand that gave him the authority to go to Damascus, take Christians from there, take them back to Jerusalem, throw them in prison, where he said I would cast their vote against them and have them put to death. And on the way to Damascus, something happened. Something happened of an extraordinary kind of event of such extraordinariness that Luke wants us to see and read this story three times. At midday, he was with his comrades. They were just outside the city of Damascus. And as they traveled, they were engaged by this great light, brighter than the sun at midday. And the sun surrounded them, and the light shone around them. It was blinding to his own eyes. And this voice came out of the light that was very personal. It was very specific. It was arresting. It was clear. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Was the voice. And then a commentary on the things that are now. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And then Paul says, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Verse 14 and 15. I can only imagine, as we've walked through this scenario twice, I can only imagine in my limited imagination. I don't have 3 and 4 year olds anymore. I'm seeing that my imagination's going away. We used to be able to find fun stuff everywhere, you know, fly a spoon, a spaceship. I'm failing. But in spite of that, in spite of my imagination going backwards, I imagine at least three things happen in a moment's time. When he heard the words, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, something went off in his mind. I can imagine at least three things. Here they are. The first was, I have been dead wrong about who Jesus Christ is. Dead wrong. I was sincere, and I was dead wrong. Secondly, and I don't know that these happen in a particular order, secondly, that pursuing to destroy the name of Jesus Christ and those that follow him was tantamount to pursuing Christ himself. You are persecuting me. You persecute my people, you persecute me. It was a very personal thing. The third thing that I think very quickly came through his mind is that he has violated and he has abused the very name of the one who now stands before him in his resurrected power and finds a place of far a greater, superior power than himself. He's now blinded and cannot see. And this one who is deeply offended is now right in front of him. It had to be one of the most terrorizing moments of this man's life. And it happened in an instant. It happened suddenly. It happened because his eyes were open. It happened because these events had to do something to this man who was pursuing in good conscience those that called upon this name that in a second, without argument, but in revelation, he comes to realize he's wrong. And he's in trouble. In a moment, powerful moment, of self-realization, he knew that he was on the wrong side of God. And there's not a Christian that's ever existed that doesn't know something about that reality. I was on the wrong side of God. And he thought he was doing God a service. And I can imagine great confusion going through his mind, filling his mind, filling his heart. After all, he thought that he was doing God's business. And what fear, paralyzing fear, must have filled his heart. It is hard, Jesus said, It is hard to kick against the goats. You know what a goat is? A goat is like a long stick that the master of the beast, the master of the ox or whatever, will poke the beast to try to get the beast to go in the direction that the master wills. What's interesting about a goad is that it is not the most excessive tool to convince the beast. There are more. Jesus is not saying here, it's hard to kick against the most excessive thing that I could do to you. It's just a gentle reminder that there's another master and you're not it. But it's also a commitment that we're going to turn right. Well, that's what happened to Paul. Kicking against the goad is hard, difficult, painful. There is an unyielding opposing force against you. Your way is going to be difficult. So Paul, being a rational person that he is, chooses not to fight against it. In fact, he says to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. And I say, amen. That tells me the guy's thinking, because this is absolutely frightening. In chapter 9, Luke told the story of Paul's conversion. In chapter 22, the emphasis there was upon the conversion itself. But in chapter 26, the emphasis is not so much upon the conversion details that we've already know, but more the commission, the calling. He's been set apart for a particular thing, to say a particular message, and to repeat it before people who will abuse him. But fear not, in the midst of your abuse, I will rescue you. When you read the commissioning of Paul, nobody wants to sign up. Yet this is the commission of Paul. And so I want to read through this text. I want us to understand this, because I think this is a great, great text for us to learn what Christianity is all about. Luke's primary focus in retelling the events in Acts 26 is found in 16 and 18, I believe. Rise, he says, immediately. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. I am here to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which will appear to you. That which you've seen and that which you will see. That's what you're supposed to talk about. 17, I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. And then verse 18, to open the eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light, from power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I think that's really at the heart of this. It's really at the heart of his commission. It spells it out to us so that we can understand what is it that Jesus had in mind for the Apostle Paul. We've been tracing his life, and it's interesting to me, this is all new information. We didn't get this in 9 or 22, but here it is. When we look back on his life, we think, wow, that's exactly what he did. And so this is important that we spend some time thinking about this, because I think what we're seeing in these verses is we're seeing how Paul understood the Christian faith. This is the message that he has, and this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. I think a summary of these passages might, or Jesus' intention for Paul and his commission might be emphasized in three verbs that make the center of three phrases. I have appeared to you, I will rescue you, and I am sending you. All right, that's a summary. It's close enough to an outline. Outlines don't work well for me. You all know that. But this is close. All right, so let's just take it like this. Let's just walk through this. We're asking the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And we're looking at it from the perspective of the way that Jesus commissioned Paul. So let's look at it. First, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness. So he's appointed to Christ's service. And he narrows the meaning of that general meaning of service. He narrows it quite a little bit when he uses the word witness, which is actually the word that we get the word martyr from. You are called into my service to be a witness or a martyr. He is appointed to be a witness, to speak of the things that he's seen and the things that he will see. the things that he already knows from that moment in time when Jesus appeared to him, and the things that Jesus will reveal to him at a later date. That's 16, second part of 16. And he uses this word witness in a very interesting way. We use the word testify in a similar way than this word witness is being used here. We use the word testify, or to give a testimony, or to stand and be a witness. Witness, obviously, is a word that comes from the courtroom. It means that you're going to be a credible testifier of the things that actually happened, the things you actually saw. That's what his job is, to witness to these things. Probably you've all heard a testimony that sounded much like they were giving honor and glory to times of darkness in their life rather than what Christ has done. But at the very essence of the word or the concept is that a person who stands to testify is not talking about themselves. They're talking about what God has done in their life. I think that's a great reminder to all of us, because testimonies shared by each other are actually greatly encouraging to us. They are fantastically edifying to our hearts. It is good and glorious to hear what Christ has done in people's lives. In fact, one of the things that Bruce and I, as we've done membership meetings over the last, or interviews over the last several years, one of the things that we walk away from constantly is all of the different ways, all the different places God finds people and brings them to himself. And some of them are just laughable. Like really? I mean, you were actually on your way to like a Christian Science reading room, couldn't find the place, went into a church, happened to be a Baptist, he shares the gospel and you become a Christian? Really? Yeah, stuff like that happens and people testify. Sometimes our power of the testimony gets the rug pulled out from under it when we think that the power of the testimony comes by telling you how dark, what darkness surrounded my life rather than the great light that came into it. But Paul was not, this was not even questionable. His job is to talk about Christ. So, to testify of our conversion is to retell those events in the light of God's working and drawing and pulling and tugging, however we understand them. But we understand that a light shone in the light and the darkness, and it made things that were dead alive. And we ought to understand that. Pastorally speaking, one of the great tools of encouragement is to hear each other speak like that. I was running my own race, doing my own thing, completely content to live without God, and he in his mercy and grace surrounded me like a light and spoke to my heart and said, "You are on the wrong team." And in that moment, he had my undivided attention, and his mercy and grace pulled down upon my life in a way that changed me forever. Oh, what it would be like on our potluck Sundays to sit around table with five or six other people that just haven't gotten over the fact that they were so blinded by their sincerity and God was so gracious to change their mind. That's what Paul is being assigned to do. He's being appointed to this. He wants him to speak the things that he's seen and the things that he will see. The second thing that he appoints him to, or in this appointment, is this promise. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. Verse 17. First, you're going to speak of me. Secondly, I'm going to rescue you. Now, how many of you would love to have the Lord Jesus appear to you in person and say, "I have a promise for you. I'm going to rescue you"? How many of you would love to hear that from him? All right, well, some of us are more negative than that, because when I read this week, I thought, oh my gosh, that means I'm going to be in trouble. I would rather him say, "I'm going to keep you out of trouble." He doesn't. He said, "I'm going to rescue you," which means bad things are coming. I don't want to be rescued. I want to be put on a place that nothing can touch me. Well, he didn't. And that's not the way the prophets have lived either. Listen to how similar this sounds to what God said of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, 4 through 11. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah is speaking, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And then Jeremiah speaking, "Then I said, Oh Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. I said, yes, sir. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So you see, for a Pharisee who's been trained in the law and the prophets, who understands his Old Testament very well, the promise of Jesus to deliver means to his mind something like this: do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This promise of Jesus did not guarantee any immunity from suffering on his behalf. On the contrary, it was part of the vocation of the prophets and the apostles from the very beginning. It was also part of being a disciple. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Follow me. As I go to the cross, you go with me. Follow me there. He who wants to save his life is going to lose it, but he is willing to lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, he's going to find it. To endure suffering, to endure hardships, is not a thing all by itself that produces any good in us. But being rescued does. You see, being rescued in the midst of our problems builds our faith in God and our trust in Him. It puts Him in the center of our thinking and our living and our motivations and our desires. It's in the wisdom of God that He puts His people in positions where they need to be rescued so that their faith is encouraged, so that they see the need for one another. If I came in here every single Sunday and I was always in that little boy in the plastic bubble world that I'd like to live in, and nothing ever touched me, I would not need you. Oh, I mean, it'd be nice if you came out and listened to me once in a while. That'd be great. But we would not be doing life together. It's because God orchestrates opportunities for me to need to be rescued that I walk in this place every Sunday, and I am glad to be doing life with someone besides myself. And I think this is at the heart of what God is promising to be and to do for Him. And friends, I don't believe we can ever know. We will, one day when we stand before the Lord, we will know at that day how much fruitful gospel ministry was not accomplished because we were afraid. On that day, it will be revealed. But on this day, Jesus said something very clear to Paul that no doubt got him through the most difficult of times. I will be your rescuer. So do not fret and don't become paralyzed when you need rescuing. 2 Corinthians records just how much Paul was acquainted with troubles. While others, he says, while others in chapter 11, verse 24 through 29, while others in his generation are boasting of their great achievements, he boasted of this. He boasted of greater labors, far more imprisonments. He boasted of countless beatings, often being near death. Five times he had received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times, he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers. How many of you want to be an apostle? In toil and in hardship, for many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, without food and cold, I was in exposure. And apart from all these things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Do not fear when you are in times when you need to be rescued. I will rescue you. That's powerful. God wants to be the one who rescues His people. He is the personal rescuer, not just of apostles, but also of His people. And so we need not fear when He brings us by His own providence into places where we need to be rescued. And that in and of itself challenges some of our view of God. Some of us are wrestling with that whole idea, how could a good God bring me purposely into problems just so that He could be the rescuer? Well, He's the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. He's the God who oversees every event for His own glory and for your good. He's the God who knows better than you know yourself. He's the God who knows what you need even before you ask. He's the God who knows. He's the God who cares. He is not the God who responded to your interest in Him. He's the God who finds you on your own personal road to Damascus, doing the things that you felt very strongly ought to be done, and He arrested you, and He brought you into the light. That's who He is. And He will use all things for our good in bringing us to places where we are desperate for Him. And it's in that place of being desperate for Him that worship actually happens. Yeah, it does challenge our view of God, because we want a God that's more like Santa Claus than He is God. The third thing that we'll look at here, and we'll spend the rest of our time right here, He says, I am sending you. That word literally could be said, I am apostling you. I am making you an apostle. This is the moment. Paul becomes an apostle. Here it is. The language that He chooses here to use, that Jesus uses, is very similar to what He used with the 12 on that first Easter when Jesus stood right in the midst of His apostles in the upper room while they were hiding, while they were being afraid, while they were not looking for opportunities to need to be rescued. They were looking for opportunities to save themselves from having to be rescued, hiding away up in the upper room. And Jesus appears to them and says to them, He stood before them and He said, peace be with you. I am sending you out. You are my people. You are going out. And the last part of the commission instructs us as the very nature of what it means to be a Christian. He does not intend to send some kind of generically through life. He's sending them into the darkness of a Gentile world. And He's sending them as instructors, as instruments of grace. I want you to see what He says. Look carefully at what Jesus says to him. The very first thing Jesus says to Saul has been appointed to the vital task of opening their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I want you to put yourself in that place. You've already not liked the fact that He's going to have put you in spots where you have to be rescued, though you're taking some hope that He really will rescue you. But now He says, you are being sent for this purpose to open up eyes, to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And knowing what you know about the fallen nature of every human, how would you respond to this? How would you go about responding to this statement that Jesus just makes? I mean, you know what the Bible teaches about the fall. You know what it teaches about human nature and how human beings are, and that the fact that we are living in a terrible mess apart from grace. You know all that. So how would you go about thinking that you're going to do the thing that Jesus called you to? I mean, the Scripture is pretty clear. Every human being, unaided by grace, is dead in their trespasses and sins. Every human being comes into this world is spiritually and satanically blinded to the truth of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. That they are not only unwilling but also unable to accept the things the Spirit says as truth. They will perceive them as utter folly, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And if all of this is really true, how in the world are you going to go about opening the eyes of people whose eyes are blind, satanically blinded? And Jesus says, here's what I want you to do with your life. I want you to devote your life to opening up spiritually blinded eyes so that they see the glory of Christ. And you would have to say, that's impossible. That's not even possible. There is no way, there is no words, there aren't a combination of sounds that I could put together that would take a person that is described in the Bible as being dead in trespasses and sin, spiritually and satanically blinded to the truth of Christ, and unable to accept the things that I'm saying as even being true. They think they're ridiculous and folly. I don't have a combination of sounds to put together that will solve that problem. And yet this is the task. If you were given that task, how would you go about this task? Spiritually, human race is dead and unresponsive, and you're going to turn them from light to dark, or from darkness to light, from death to life. because this is the issue. The unbelieving Gentile world was blind to the truth of Christ, and yet opening the eyes did not mean intellectual enlightenment. It meant something deeper, a spiritual condition. He wasn't being assigned to just simply teach and proclaim, but something more powerful than that. How is Paul going to do that? Saul understands very well what it means to be spiritually blind, because 5 seconds ago, he was. And he's having this conversation with Jesus, and he understands what just happened to him. He was spiritually dead and blind, and now he can see. And Jesus is speaking to him and saying, I'm going to give you the ministry of this. Apart from other things that we may not understand, what we are understanding is what Jesus understands to be the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Moving from darkness to light, from blindness to sight. Moving from the power of the devil to the power of God. The miracle of eyes opening so that they can see that Christ is not just a joke. It's not just a crutch for religious people, but He is actually the all in all that we've been looking for all of our lives. And that, my friends, takes a powerful move of God. So what? Why is He calling Paul to go speak or do whatever he has in mind if everything there rests on the power of God doing it? Well, because God uses means. Means. He gives power to preaching. In a way that most of us just simply can't see and wonder about. In other words, in the mind of God, preaching does more than preaching should. It is the human instrument by which God moves people from darkness to light, where the seeds of regeneration come from. It's in the preaching of the things that He's seen and will see that God will use in order to bring life to people who otherwise would have no life. The miracle of conversion. And Jesus is speaking to Paul on this particular occasion. He's laying out for him something that just happened, and now he's saying, that's what I want you to spend your life invested in. Christianity at its roots is a life lived in and around and under and through these radical gospel changes that are brought about by Christ Himself. Powerful. Absolutely powerful. All right. The commissioning was also the participation in the miracle of conversion was also a declaration of the forgiveness of sins. He says that. You're going to preach, you're going to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, moving people from darkness to light, and also you're going to be preaching about the forgiveness of sins. Friends, the idea of God being offended is not common in our day. But in the first century, it was very common for people to believe that God or gods were offended by them. In fact, the word propitiation, which we try to make much of because of how much insight it gives us into the human condition as well as the mercy and grace of God, propitiation was a word that came right out of the pagan worship forms of the day. And it's a word that simply tries to communicate the idea of an unbelieving person worshiping in sincerity at the temple next door. They are sincerely offering up offerings to appease the wrath of the gods. They very easily are moved to see that they have offended the gods, and they are very easily moved to see that they have to admit or to offer something to appease them. Well, in that generation, it was very easy to convince someone that the gods were against them. It is much more difficult in our day to convince someone that that is true. And I think that's why it's so much more important for us to understand the biblical terms as they are given to us. And though you don't have to use the terms, use the words that describe the meaning of those words. Propitiation means, as a Christian use, it means that an offering has been made that has appeased the wrath of God. That says something about who you were, and it says something about what he's done. Propitiation, the removal, the appeasing of wrath. We said, well, that sounds crazy that Christians would use a word that was created by pagan worship forms. But the difference is, in pagan worship forms, it was the worshiper offering it to God. And in Christianity, it was God sending a substitute in order to offer it to himself in your place. It's a very difficult place to find ourselves in, where people naturally believe that they need forgiveness of sins. And yet, my friends, the greatest need that any of us have is to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Or we could say it this way, as Christians, we ought to wholeheartedly believe this. There is no greater problem that we face as human beings than the wrath of God. The greatest problem every human being has, I don't care how much money you don't have. I don't care how many skills you don't have. I don't care about anything else that you don't have or that you lack. The greatest problem every human being has is that God is holy and they are not, and there is a day of reckoning. But to convince people of that in our generation is very difficult. We want to believe wholeheartedly that God is love, but we want to try to understand that love apart from God's wrath and justice. And friends, the Bible just isn't written that way. It expects us to understand God so that we can understand love of God. And if we try to ignore all the rest because we just like this one, you will find yourself in a position that the Bible is not seeking to create in you. God's love is seen in the fact that he provided the propitiator in our place so that his wrath would be propitiated as a substitute for us. So that his love is now our free expression and not his wrath. In fact, not only is his wrath not a concern to me today, it is not a concern to me until the very end of time. It is not going to be a concern of mine on the day when all things and all questions are solved and all injustices are made right. On that great day, I will stand before Christ as every other Christian will, and we will claim the fullness of our propitiation. Paul is being called to preach a gospel of forgiveness of sins, that a people can be made right with God, that the debt has finally been paid. And that debt has been paid in a way that doesn't look like a human pardon. Full and free. No more wrath. Full and free. We've been forgiven by Christ and through Christ. We stand before the Father as his children. We are free from the concerns of his wrath. We are free from our last moral failure. We are deeply washed in grace as we stand in faith. That's the message of Paul. That the penalty of your sin has been lifted. That the guilt of your sin has been lifted. That a life of regret and hiding has been replaced and shot through with thanksgiving and celebration. That you are justified, that is, you are declared righteous in the sight of God because of what Christ has done in your place. And in the end, what he's saying to Paul is that, Paul, I want you to go and preach what you've seen and what you will see about me to the nations so that they can be free. What a powerful message. In the gospel, Paul preaches is there's a declaration or a proclamation. Forgiveness is of sins, though they are many, are forgiven fully and freely because of what Jesus has already done. The gospel says you can be free. The gospel says you can be forgiven. Thirdly, there's something else that Paul is commissioned to proclaim. Here it is. This is important. This is in the gospel. This is what does it mean to be a Christian? The gospel that Paul is to preach is a gospel announcing that there is a place that you belong. That's the gospel he's preaching. His commission is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and they might have a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. In the gospel, Paul and Saul is commissioned to preach, and there is a message in that gospel of belonging. Belonging. And sometimes we make little of that idea of belonging. Sometimes we take for granted that there's a people here that wants to do life with us. As I've already confessed to you, if troubles didn't come, I wouldn't see how valuable these people you are all to me. But by God's grace, He reminds me through circumstances that I am so glad I'm not alone. That there is a place in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a place of belonging, a place where you belong. Friends, look at the world we live in. Get beyond the headlines and get beyond the protests and get beyond all of that and look underneath it all. What is really happening in this world? People are looking for a place to belong. They haven't found a place to belong that really resonated with them, and they're looking for it everywhere, and they're willing to do almost anything to find a group of people that they can do life with, that they can share meals with, whose doors would be open to them. Some have found that belonging in groups of people that would agree with them. There's something very unique about you. You're gay or lesbian, all the rest. But what is it that's driving most of this is a desire to belong, to take all of the ways that I'm strange and to come into a group of people that I already know are just equally as weird. But we put down all of those expectations so that we come together around something that unites us together and glues us together and allows us to do life together. That's supposed to be the Christian church. That is such an enormously beautiful picture of what we are supposed to be in doing life together. A Christian church where we belong. Where odd people belong by the grace of God. Where strange, organized people actually belong. Pinterest-addicted, art-crafty people belong. People who like to read theology belong. That's what the Christian church is supposed to be. Do you see how what Jesus is saying to Paul at that very moment that he becomes a Christian actually defines everything about who we are and what our life is supposed to be? It defines Christianity. It's a place where we belong. It's our Christian duty to help one another base their relationship to God on something besides our latest performance or upon our moral record of the last few days, but upon something so much far superior than that, upon Christ. It's a place where people remind you that this trial that you're in is not going to destroy you, but it's been set up by a providence and loving God so that He can be your rescuer, either through people or by Himself. Most technological advances in terms of communication in the history of the world are right now. And there are more people who feel alone than ever before. Because it just doesn't matter. We can't trick our own souls. We might have 10 million people who follow us on Facebook. You still may not have a single true friend. So for a little while, we justify it all by saying, look at the millions of people who think I'm really cool. But deep down inside of our hearts, we will not be fooled even by our own trickery. It is all empty. But a place where people can live together, that's part of the gospel. Jesus always had it in his mind. The church is not just a thing that happened because people who had like experiences happened to gather together. This is his intention for the world. For the gospel. Paul, you'll preach it. I'm going to act on people. I'm going to open their eyes to see by your preaching. I'm going to use you as a human instrument to do that. And the gospel is going to move people from darkness into light. They're going to be forgiven and restored. And then they're going to be brought together because they belong there. You know, we're in a meeting downstairs, Sunday school. We're going through our membership class, and you know, the more I go through that membership class, the more I realize that that membership class is all supposed, it really just says one thing. Being a member of a local church is just simply saying, this is the place I belong. I belong here. And I'm going to help other people feel like they belong here too. That's it. But it is a place of belonging. It's a place to do life. I was reminded this week, in a really precious way, of what the church looks like. Ephesians chapter 1, 11. Listen to these words. Imagine that this is the group that you're gathering with. Because it is, whether we acknowledge it or not. In Christ, Paul writes, we have obtained an inheritance, a place of belonging. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory. In Him, that's Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed it, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That is a picture of the gathered church. That's who you're doing life with. Living life in that group is what it means to be a Christian. My friend, Saul's commission tells us an awful lot about what God has put in the gospel. The idea that a person can be a Christian because they go to church is just as odd to the Scripture as thinking that a person can become a Christian by trying to be good. It's just as weird and odd, biblically speaking, as someone who says, I know I'm a Christian because I'm so sincere. Just as odd, I suppose, in some way, to those who coldly accept the idea that there is a God and thinks that Jesus came to do some generic good thing and aren't even sure what in the world is going on here. Real Christians find their fascination in a person, in Jesus. He's the one who arrested them. He's the one who speaks to them. He's the one who moves them. It's on basis of Him. He brings them in, and it's His people that you connect with through life. It gets you through. Real Christians love Jesus from the heart. They know that they do. They have moments in their lives when their hearts get cold and dull. I know that. Whether they were converted dramatically like Paul was or quietly through many days, many sermons and growing up in Christian homes, still they confess Him as Savior. They confess Him as Savior whom they have come to learn to experience by grace. Friends, I hope that this is all true of you. You know Christ in this way. If not, I want you to talk to the person next to you. What does it really mean to be a Christian? How did you become that? There's a lot of Christians here. If you're not one, there's a whole bunch of people sitting around you that are. The gospel, as we've learned it in this chapter, simply says this. It says that God is the one who called you out of darkness and brought you into His light. It says that He did that for the purpose of forgiving and embracing you. And it says that the power of the gospel is to give you a place where you belong. Now I want you to sit quietly and think. Is that the way your Christianity is lived out? Are you living in the joy of being forgiven? Are you living in the amazement of being called out of darkness? Are you living in the joy of community? Because that's exactly what we find in the commissioning of Paul. That's Christianity. Let's stand. Father, I thank You this morning for a clear understanding of what it was that You intended the Apostle Paul to be about his whole life. As we read his letters now, we have a different context. We understand that this man was simply doing, writing about the very thing that You called him to do and to be. And Father, You've given this man a message similar to the message You've given to all of us, to be testimony, to be testifiers and witnesses of what we know about Christ and about what things You've revealed to us through our lives. Our God, I thank You that You have put before us a picture of what it means to be a Christian. Faith, grace, repentance, transitions, being part of the kingdom, a new master, and living together as Your people. Father, I pray this morning that if someone is here that does not know you, that you would continue to convict them of this acute sense that they do not belong yet as they want to belong, and that you bring them to believe. And Father, I pray for the rest of us that our hearts would be encouraged and challenged, that we think straight about what it means to be a Christian. And God, I pray that in all of this you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.